Well, church, so grateful to be here. Open up God's Word with you. You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 30. And as you do, I just want to say it was such a blessing to listen to Doug's sermon last week. I obviously wasn't here, but I listened to it on live, so thank you, Doug, for that. It was a great blessing to realize how we face a fallen world with fidelity. We fight fire with fidelity, and so appreciate that message, brother, and thank you for that. But we're back to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4, verse 30. Also, just a reminder, we have a business meeting after church today, and I would encourage you to come. If you're a member or prospective member, or even if you're interested in our church, we don't bite at our business meetings, at least not typically. So it's just a good time for you to get to understand our church and the culture that we live in and the many joys that we have been blessed by through the Lord. Yeah, there's just so much going on in the church. So just come to the business meeting. We're going to share with you so much of the excitement. I could spend all day here talking about that. But Mark chapter 4, verse 30. Today, we are finishing Jesus' first sermon in the Gospel of Mark. And we've called it the parable of parables, really the sermon about sermons. And it's all about hearing. Here, Jesus teaches us how to hear well. And why we should do it so we can truly follow him and serve others. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at what I've affectionately called his three-point sermon on biblical audiology. The obstacles to hearing, the objective to hearing, and the outcome to hearing. And today we're going to pick up the last point with his final illustration of the mustard seed. But it's not merely an outcome of hearing. Instead, Mark uses it as a fitting conclusion of the whole message, the summarization of all that Jesus has been teaching in these past verses. For here, Jesus reminds us of the hope, reality, and purpose of listening. This is really why we have ears. He wraps it all up here with a simple but powerful parable. And what we discover is that God's Word, though small by human standards, it can't be stopped. It can't be stopped. It's a stubborn seed that once planted will grow with a supernatural growth and be established in a supernatural way. You could call it a divine weed, hated by the world but loved by God's people because it comes with an incredible benefit. It's irascible, refusing to bow down in defeat as it undeniably blesses others with God's victory. But along the way, as the seed is planted and it grows and it ascends, we need to be patient throughout the process, not losing focus, ready to listen to God's Word and go where it takes us. That's what we learn in this conclusion, a fitting end to Jesus' first sermon in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 40, verse 30. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as far as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. The mustard seed. God's word is the genesis of all of his work and all of his promises fulfilled. It was 1941. And through a strange series of God's providences, Lillian Trasher was now in charge of over 900 orphans, Egyptian orphans, many miles and years away from her hometown of Asheville, North Carolina. How she got to Egypt, it's a long story, but she got there with only $100 in her pocket. She faced many trials, but her focus never swayed over the years. Her trust in the Lord always remained as she committed herself to raise these children and teach them the Word of God. Simply, she wanted others to know about Jesus. But now there's a trial like none other. The world was at war, and Egypt was in the middle. By September, many of the children's clothes were running out, and they were in tatters. The food was coming to an end. Everyone in the nation was suffering, and Lillian didn't know what to do. So one evening, when food was basically out, she called everyone together for prayer, canceled all events, all classes, everything, for 24 hours of praying to the Lord. And as she and her staff and all the children started to pray, she went from dormitory to dormitory. And one little girl's prayer really struck her. You could say it stuck in her mind. She remembered it years later. This little girl was overheard praying, "Lord, you have said that when our mothers and fathers forsake us, you will take us up. You need to provide for us right now because no one else can help us." Needless to say, as Lillian left the room, her eyes were filled with tears, and she thought to herself, "Surely, unless God performs a miracle, we will starve." We find the same here, at least in parallel. See, as we strive to be faithful to God's word, His promises aren't often fulfilled on our timetable, in our way, according to our wishes. It's really a miracle if anything happens. Instead, we must wait on Him. And as we do, it forces us to consider, to really drive deeper, time and time again, into what His word actually says. That's the purpose of listening. Purpose of listening is to hear and hear and hear again, to understand in a deeper and deeper and deeper way. George Mueller writes this, who was certainly known to trust in the Lord and depend upon His word. He says this, "Faith has nothing to do with feelings or with impressions, with improbabilities or with outward experiences. If we desire to couple such things with faith, then we are no longer resting on the word of God, because faith needs nothing of that kind. Faith rests on the naked word of God. When we take Him at His word, the heart is at peace." God's word has incredible power. For here we are brought into a simple dependence on the commands that never change. Along the way, growth comes in fits and spurts. It's not as we would imagine, sometimes awkward and uncertain, or it's just pathetic by human standards. But the end, the result, the outcome is always undeniable blessing that can only be traced back to God through His matchless word. It doesn't add up any other way. You can't make the numbers fit apart from God. That's what we're talking about today. Really, what we learn here is how we can have faith in a faithful God as we await His promises to be fulfilled. It's all about how you can benefit from His word, the fruit of it, as you listen to Him. Essentially, what we discover here is that what God says will come in time. Nothing can stand in its way. It's only up to us to prepare ourselves for and participate in such a blessing. That's Jesus' focus. That's how the kingdom of God comes to pass, through listening ears, and that's why we need to hear well. You know, I know we've been beating this drum a lot, how to listen, but this is it. It's all here. This is a make or break. How you listen determines everything. It makes a church a church. It makes a Christian. It determines whether His people rise or fall. It's about how you hear and hold to His word. Because this side of heaven, this is the only way you can grow, mature, and that God can keep and bless us. It's through His word. And that's what we discover in this section. Really the take-home message of Jesus' entire sermon. And I want to look at it in 3 points, as I normally do. I want to look at the hope of hearing, the reality of hearing, and the purpose of hearing. The hope of hearing, the reality of hearing, and the purpose of hearing. The hope of hearing, we find it right here in verse 30, first line here. And He said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it?" You see, Jesus is trying to take this incredible truth, this profound reality of the kingdom of God, and bring it down to earth in an illustration. Talk about a really difficult task, right? Tell me the things of God here on earth. That's what Jesus is trying to do. And again, He's talking about the kingdom of God. Now, this was a fixation of the Jewish mind, and for good reason. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, was their greatest hope. Now, they had a certain picture of what the kingdom looked like, and more specifically, how it would come to pass. And it was incredible, the kingdom of God for the Jew. The kingdom of God meant authority, dominion, power, rest, peace, life, blessing. You could say the kingdom of God was everything good and nothing bad. Can I get an amen? That's what we're talking about. Everything good, nothing bad. This gave them a dream in a depressing world. Yet some of their thoughts on the kingdom of God were biblical, they were, but others weren't. They were shaped by the culture that they lived in. It was kind of a mixed-mashed aspiration, a hodgepodge hope, right? They take a little from the Bible, they take a little from a popular teacher, they put it together, that's the kingdom of heaven, that's what we're waiting on. So it was really ill-formed, ill-timed, misunderstood. It's very similar to when people talk about heaven today. Most of the times when we talk about heaven, people smile and say, heaven, that sounds great. We know the Bible talks about heaven in some sort of way, but what does it really say about heaven? We're not quite sure, and so that allows the culture to come in and inform our views about heaven. So you talk to people about heaven, and they start to talk about things like golfing or catching up with their garage band from high school in heaven. They can't wait. And I don't think you know what heaven is. I don't think you know what the Bible says about it. Very similar, the time of Jesus with the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Yet the kingdom of God is real, and it certainly is biblical, and it should be our hope. In the church age, we experience some of its benefits through the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. By faith in Him, we come to start to participate in this kingdom. God forgives our sins. He adopts us as sons and daughters. He regenerates our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a word from the Lord in the Scriptures and the Bible. We have a message from God in this book, and we're able to follow and obey by His Spirit. It's an incredible blessing, spiritual blessing. But it's just a glimpse. It's just a glimpse of the coming kingdom of God. For here in His kingdom, at least what Jesus is talking about, God promises His people both a full, complete, spiritual, and physical restoration. Now that's an incredible hope, right? Not only is your broken soul fixed, but so is your broken body. That's the idea. Praise the Lord for that. Now you know why it's their hope, right? I don't have to wake up with these aches and pains anymore. That's right. This is coming, a coming kingdom for the Jews, a coming kingdom for the church. And I think it's important for us to understand this hope because it really should motivate our hearing. We're hearing here on earth, but we're looking up to heaven. That's kind of the idea. So what will it look like? Well, it's going to look like a kingdom. In the book of Revelation, John talks about this. He says this is going to be a kingdom for 1,000 years. That's the first thing that we should look forward to. It's often called the millennial kingdom. Here, Jesus reigns as Messiah, as king, fulfilling the past promises to David, the king of Israel. You know, God in the past promised David, and He said, you're going to have a king that's going to reign on your throne forever and ever and ever. Find this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. He says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Now, we've heard of dynasties, right? We've heard of long-term, century-long kingdoms. But have you ever heard of a dynasty that's lasted forever, for all eternity? No, of course not. This is looking to Christ, King Jesus, who lasts and forever and ever and rules everlasting. The idea is that Jesus will sit on David's throne, ruling and reigning in absolute righteousness over the nation of Israel. This is a promise God made in the past to His people, and He will fulfill it in the future. And in fact, His people will rule with Him. This is an amazing promise. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10 says, you have made them, your people, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This is the picture that people were looking forward to, that God would come and establish His throne here on earth, and they would rule with Him. And at the same time, there's going to be mass revival. People are going to want to know and follow the things of God. The nations are going to flock to Him. Isaiah chapter 2 talks about this. So now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Everybody's going to be going to King Jesus for what? And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Is that not an incredible picture? King Jesus ruling and reigning, his people beside him, and all the nations bending the knee and streaming to him to learn his ways. Praise the Lord. What a hope. I mean, this is an absolutely undeniable, fruitful season of blessing with apparent, amazing spiritual and physical blessings. I mean, the spiritual characteristics, you can already start to see them. Jesus is there in person. Satan is going to be bound. He's going to be cast away. Christ is going to reign in righteousness, absolute righteousness. Psalm 9:8 talks about this. It says, and he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. We hear that word equity all the time. Well, unjust, sinful people can never be equitable, but God can. We await that day. Because Satan is bound and Christ reigns, the people will abound in the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, there's going to be peace, joy, full knowledge of the Lord, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it really results in universal worship of Jesus Christ. I mean, the nations are going to stream to him. The nations are going to be worshiping him. Zechariah 14:17 talks about it this way. It says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king. International worship of Jesus. It doesn't end there. The physical characteristics continue. Life's going to be prolonged. There's not going to be violence. Even the animals won't eat each other. There's a reversal of the curse that allows the soil to grow and be productive in ways that we could never imagine. Incredible hope. Incredible promise. And all this, it lasts for a time, right? It's a millennial kingdom. You don't have to be a math scholar to figure this out. It lasts 1,000 years. So 1,000 plus 0 is 1,000. It's 1,000 years. And that's going to really usher in what's often called the eternal state. Maybe what we think about when we think about heaven, a new world, new heaven, new earth sort of idea. Christ dominates as king. He subjugates the world that once humiliated him to his justice. And then he ushers in this incredible end of time. Here, death is put to death. Eternal life. There's no sin, a beautiful city called Jerusalem. And Paul really summarizes this all, this transition from this millennial kingdom to this eternal state in 1 Corinthians 15:24. He says this. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjugation under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjugation, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjugation to him. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to himself, so that God may be all in all. There's this idea that we now enter an eternal state of worship. There's no death. There's eternal life. There's perfect peace. There's no sin. Everyone is a friend. No one is an enemy. Everyone loves God. No one hates him. This is something we should think on. We should await his return. We should consider the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter 3:13 talks about this, but he says, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're looking. We're waiting. We're excited about it. This is the hope of hearing. We have ears for heaven. It's overwhelming. Your ears, how you listen, allow you to receive innumerable blessings now, spiritually, and someday physically in the future. So how you hear will indicate how you're able to participate in God's promise in this coming kingdom. Now, a lot of churches get this confused. They think they can have the kingdom now and all of its benefits. But that's just not true, right? They preach one thing and practice something else. I don't know if you have these preachers, these name it and claim it preachers. They say you can have everything if you have enough faith, those kind of types. And then COVID comes and all of a sudden they disappear from their church and they're giving you instructions on YouTube how to wash your hands. Now, wait a second. If you're casting out demons and you're healing the sick, why aren't you doing it in your church during COVID? Right? Because the kingdom hasn't come yet in its fullness. But it's coming. It's not a present reality. Instead, the reality is this. God's kingdom is experienced today through a very lowly and humble means. It doesn't come through his grand sweeping pictures of cosmic battles, of golden cities, of mass revival, of national religious compliance, or any other way. Instead, it comes one word at a time, precept upon precept, command after command, as we faithfully seek his word. That's what Jesus is getting at. It's not coming in a flood, but in a drip, drip, drip. It's not coming all at once. It's coming one day at a time. As the world's sin pours forth in every direction, as Satan seems to win the culture, as city crumble in anarchy, as crowds turn from God and the nation rage, God's big kingdom plans happen in small ways. Happens through his word. So you think of us more as an outpost until the king comes. A front lines until his government is established. And Jesus makes this crystal clear in the next verse. We have a hope in our hearing, but our hearing also has a reality. There's a reality of hearing. It's just a mustard seed. Look at this. Verse 30, and he said to them, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we present it? He's thinking, he's working it out in his mind, and he says, well, here's the reality of it. This glorious kingdom, here's the best thing I can give you here on earth. Verse 31, it is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of air can nest under its shade. It's like a mustard seed. Now, this is a humble picture. I mean, this is a downer. I can't wait to see how he's going to express to us how the kingdom of God should look or what it is here on earth. He says it's like a mustard seed. The idea is God's word, at least in its apparent effectiveness, it starts small by human standards. I mean small, real small. Now, the mustard seed is not the smallest, but certainly it's one of the smallest seeds. So Jesus is speaking hyperbolically here, and he knew what he was doing. Right? This is an incredible juxtaposition. The kingdom of God, incredible, apparent, physical blessings. The mustard seed, a mustard seed. What is he getting at? Now, I know when you hear mustard seed, probably if you're anything like me, you're going to think about Jesus in Luke chapter 17, and the Lord says, if you had faith like a mustard seed. That's fine. That's understandable. Jesus uses the mustard seed illustration a variety of different ways. And this is true. If we have faith like a mustard seed, it's certainly important. But the focus here is not our faith. Instead, the focus is about hearing God's word and the kingdom of heaven. So in this parable, the seed is not talking about our faith. Instead, the seed is a stand-in for God's word. And in fact, we learn this above in Mark chapter 4, verse 14. It says, the sower sows the word. So the seed is the word, and here we're really focusing in. The type of seed is a mustard seed. Here in his conclusion, he really emphasizes the lowliness, or you could say the human perception of the smallness of his word. What can it really accomplish? It's just a word, but it has power. All right, if last week's sermon looked at the growth of God's word, this week looks at its raw, unstoppable power, right? Or to misquote Shakespeare, though it be little, it is fierce. That's the idea of God's word. That's what we have here. And again, the mustard seed is so every day. You know, there's another seed, there's another tree in the nation of Israel that has real significance. It expresses majesty and power and splendor. It's a cedar. A cedar is often known for incredible strength. That's the seed that Jesus should have picked if he wanted to highlight the power and authority of the kingdom. But he doesn't even go there. So for us to really understand this, we have to know what the mustard seed is and just a couple of qualities of it. The first is the mustard seed is a plant that is native to the area that Jesus is in. Really, it's native to the Middle East, Africa, and India. It's an evergreen that can grow up to 20 feet tall and has wide branches. It's considered a shrub and can be as wide as it is tall. The branches come off low and commonly hang to the ground in a large skirt. The young oval leaves are dark and green in color. And for this reason, because of its shape and size, it's often used as a windbreak to protect crops. So you'll see it planted around fields so the wind won't blow over the valuable crop. So it's to protect. But it's not just for protection. Its seeds are also highly valued. They have incredible benefits. This is written from one guide on mustard seeds. It says this: several species of mustard, including black mustard, have been cultivated for thousands of years. Egyptian pharaohs put mustard seed in their tombs to accompany them into the afterlife. Romans ground the seeds to flavor wine or vinegar, and French monks mixed ground seeds with an unfermented wine, giving name to the rise of mustard. It has a special relationship with the cultures that it's been in. It's seen as blessing. It's seen as provision. So it protects, it provides, but also spreads. The mustard seed spreads like wildfire. Just one seed can really spread out. Wild mustard produces 2,000 to 3,500 seeds per plant. And you know what? The seed can remain dormant in the soil for over 60 years. It's amazing. Mustard seeds spread primarily through natural dispersion of their pods when they mature and spread open, releasing the seeds into the environment. It's carried by wind and animals, even machinery. It protects, it provides, it propagates, and it perseveres. I mean, this seed has incredible longevity. 60 years in the soil before it can grow. And this really leads to our last observation. While it can protect, it can provide, it can propagate, it can persevere, you know, a lot of people don't like the mustard seed. They consider it a weed. It's a pest. For no matter how hard you try, once the mustard seed gets in the ground, it won't ever let go. It's a stubborn seed, a weed that won't bend down once it pops up. There's a great summary by Helen Hunt Jackson. She writes this: "The plant is a tyrant and a nuisance, the terror of the farmer. It takes a riotous possession of a whole field in a season, once in, never out. For one plant this year, a million next. But it is impossible to wish that the land were freed of it. Its gold is as distinct a value to the eye as a nugget gold in the pocket." That's the mustard seed. You see the tension? It's a blessing, but it's a cursing. Some people love it, some people hate it. And Jesus compares it to the coming of the kingdom of God. The word is like a weed that can't be stopped. Some get it. It's just right. Others hate it. When will they be rid of it? So by now, I think you're getting the picture. God's word is a stubborn seed, starting small, but bearing fruit in every aspect of your life. It doesn't come quickly or easily, but it's persistent. It's consistent with an effect that you may not often like or appreciate at first, but it will naturally and inevitably bless you wherever you allow it to take hold. It protects, it provides, it propagates, it perseveres. It really speaks to its incredible power. It's not something you can just ignore. This is a word with real effect, impact, you could say. And how we hear it, it's divided mankind throughout the centuries. Is it a blessing? Is it a benefit? Is it a curse? Is it a pest? I just want you to see this. So just get your Bibles ready here. We're just going to go to Romans chapter 1. The power of this word. It's just a little mustard seed. But once it's planted in the ground, it's going to be hard to get rid of. Ice and rain and sleet and men and pesticides. There's countless articles written how to get rid of the mustard seed. These pesticides work, these don't. It is a stubborn seed. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul speaks about the power of it. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" You see, the gospel, the word of God, comes with power. A power that is able to save. A power that is able to lift a dead man to life. To open up our eyes to the truth of God. But it divides. Such a power always divides. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We expect God to work in some glorious, wise, incredible way here on earth. But the reality of hearing is he works by a word that we see as a mustard seed. Some consider it foolishness, others consider it wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul writes this: "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is a foolish message. This is a small word. This can never possibly work. This won't have any power. You see what I'm saying? You see what Paul is saying? But it has power. Start small. Smallest of the seeds. Verse 22, he continues, for indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Right? My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. That's the idea of God's word. It can't be stopped. It's a message of foolishness to the world, but a message of power to his people. You see the dichotomy? When God's word comes out, his people are able to be protected, to be have provision from it. It propagates. It allows them to grow. It's persevering. It holds them fast. But the world sees it as a pest. They despise it. They want to get it out of here. How do you see it as a pest? Well, you're just going to hear a few things. You're going to tell yourself a few things. You see God's word as a pest when you want a quick fix. God's word doesn't give you a quick fix. One word at a time. One day at a time. You see, God's word is a pest when you think your problems are unique. God's word can't possibly speak to my problems. I'm the first person in the universe to ever have such a problem. That's a lie. God's world is seen as a pest when you believe the world has a better solution. That's perceived wisdom, but foolishness. Well, God's word is just a little mustard seed. What can it do for me? It has power. Demands you place your faith in it. The truth is that God's word is an undeniable blessing. That's the reality. It protects us. Psalm 3, verse 3 says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. It provides for us. Psalm 16 talks about this. It says, the Lord is my portion, my inheritance. You support me. Matthew chapter 4 says, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of my mouth. The word propagates. The word spreads. I mean, you find this again and again throughout Acts as you see God's word being presented to a fallen and broken people in some lost place, and it spreads and it spreads and it spreads. Acts chapter 13, and the word of the Lord was spread abroad. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God spread. Acts chapter 19, verse 20, and the way of the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This is a word that you don't understand. You don't understand its power, its capability, and it perseveres. It always accomplishes its purposes. That's what we read in Isaiah, but it's worth reading again. Isaiah 55, verse 11, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You see the idea? Once that mustard seed's in the ground, it's going to grow, and you have no control. So what's the principle here? The principle here is that wherever you give God's word an inch, it's going to take a mile. Isn't that true? You give it just an inch, it's going to take a mile. Some of us see that as a negative, but that's actually a positive. God can get you to the finish line. George Mueller writes this, God is always faithful to his promises, even when we are not faithful. That's the idea. His word has incredible strength, power to change us entirely. It will take root and bear fruit. We only need to give it a hearing and a heeding. So what is this for our church, right? This mustard seed is not just about you. It's about God's kingdom growing, his people being sustained. What does it tell us to our church? Our church must stay faithful to his word. This is where our success, strength, power comes from. I mean, it's unbelievable what the Lord has done and will do in our church through His Word. It must remain our primary focus. And what does it tell for you, the individual? If you want God to control your life, dear Christian, if you want to say, take my life and let it be, you must allow His Word to take root in every aspect of your life. If you're not sure what this may be, here it is. What do you struggle with the most? Where have you lost your patience in the greatest ways? Where have you had the biggest blow-up? Well, whatever. That's where God's Word needs to be applied. The problem is, that's where we typically make the exception. Got to think about this the other way. Don't make the exception there. That's where the application comes. You find areas where you have not allowed His Word to flourish, and you put there. Even if, especially if you think, this is going to be a pest. In marriage, you put His Word there. In your work, you put His Word there. In your family, you put His Word there. In your anger, anxiety, fear, whatever you're struggling with, you put His Word there. You put His Word there. You put His Word there. And that's what we're here for as a church, to put His Word into your hearts, into the deep and dark places where God needs to see and help lift your head. You can't do it alone. In Colossians 3, we love this epistle. I know I do. It says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. You can't let it dwell deeply and richly in you if there's no one another's. And one of my biggest encouragements as a pastor is when someone comes to me, whether it's an individual or a couple or whatever, and they come to me and they're seeking to press God's word deep into their hearts. Because it's a 100% effective if you're faithful to His word. Give it an inch and it's going to take you a mile. That's the power. And that takes us to the end of the parable. And this is the purpose of hearing. The purpose of hearing. We looked at the hope of hearing, the kingdom of God, what's coming. We looked at the reality of hearing, it's the gospel. Turn from your sin, trust in Christ. This little word that He plants now will have incredible fruit that you can't possibly imagine. And what's the purpose of hearing? The purpose of hearing. Back to Mark. Mark chapter 4, verse 32. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. First, I want to look at that phrase, grow larger than all the garden plants. You see, despite its unpromising start, God will make it larger than any other plant deemed more likely to succeed. Mustard seeds outstrip other plants in size. You know, don't judge a book by its cover. That's the idea. And it all starts in the root, what you don't see. And then it goes to the branches. In fact, mustard plants have really deep tap roots. They can grow 1 to 3 feet underground and up to 5 feet in dry conditions. They drill down deep to grow tall. So on the face of it, what you have is a comparison. Mustard seeds grows larger than the other garden plants, though it starts out small. But you also see a process. You see a process here, how God's word works, how it grows. It's slow growth, first unseen, that goes deep into the roots. But such a base allows it to establish large branches. We all understand this from the world, right? Rapid growth typically leads to weakness. The foundation can't support the superstructure. The skeletal system can't support the muscles. Whatever, you get the idea. Orderly, intentional development is needed for sustained growth. Same with our Christian lives. Same with the church. Same with the kingdom of God. You send roots deep in the truth, then we grow up in the truth. If we sprout truth quickly, we're in trouble. It reminds me of Psalm 1, right? Psalm 1, he's firmly planted by streams of water, and then he yields fruit in His season. But first, he's planted deep. Real Christian growth takes mature, timely, patient, intentional, consistent pursuit of God's word, and then he gives the growth. He gives the growth. That's God's plan. Mature gospel growth according to the Spirit-backed hearing of God's word in Jesus Christ. You know, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. One pastor commented on this, writing, it's interesting how little the New Testament talks about church growth and how often it talks about gospel growth. Think about that. Or the increase of the word the spread of the truth. The focus is on the progress of Spirit-backed Word of God as it makes its way in the world according to God's plan. That's God's way. That's the way of the mustard seed, growth through His Word. And that's Jesus' focus. I remember in Mark, they say, we got to go somewhere else, Mark chapter 1. And He said to them, Mark chapter 1, verse 38, and He said to them, let us go somewhere else to towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that's what I came for. Jesus said, I'm going there to give the Word. That's what Paul did. Acts chapter 20, verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring you anything that was possible and teaching publicly house to house. That's what Timothy is called to do in the early church. Paul tells Timothy, I solemnly charge you in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to preach the Word. That's the reality we must face in this world. True growth comes only through the faithful preaching, teaching, application, and proactive pursuit of God's Word. That's it. That's all we've got in this broken world. And it leads to real growth. I mean, you see this. Yet when it is sown, it grows up. I love that word, grows up. It's anabano in the Greek. It means to ascend. It means it goes up, kind of like Jack and the Beanstalk sort of thing. You know, all of us are growing. But I think we've heard that phrase, we might not all be growing in the right directions. Right? This plant is growing in the right direction. It's growing deep down with its roots. It's growing up. It's ascending to the heights. It's upward movement. Here the idea is we go deep, deep, deep into God's Word, and He sends you up, up, up in the truth. That's real growth. It can never be fabricated or short-circuited, and once it's seen, it can't be denied. It's obviously different. Comes through a single focus on God's Word. I was just thinking about this. You know, a lot of churches these days have sprawling campuses. They are growing. They are expanding. I got dozens of pastors on staff. But there's not upward growth. There's not downward growth. Their people are a mile wide and an inch deep. There's no growth. Just more, more, more of the same. Because the Word's not there. These are thorny churches choked by their own programs and bloated budgets. You know, my old pastor said this, and I love this. He said this. He said, I'll worry about the depth of my ministry, and I'll let God take care of the breath. We dig deep in the truth, and God takes care of everything else. Because His Word has power, real, lasting power. Undeniable power. It grows His people in a way the world never could. I mean, just think about this. You grow the church by the standards of the world, and then you want people to find rest in God there. No, you grow the church by the power of God's Word, and they find God at church. Real rest, real purpose, real direction. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he talks about evangelists and pastors and teachers, and he says they need to teach God's Word, equip the saints, and as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We grow up in Him. We grow up in Him. Fitted together as one body. You see the growth there, it's all about God's Word. Delivered up to the saints as He builds His church. And it has a very specific result. And this is our purpose as a church. We grow downward. We grow upward. And we grow outward. Because we want to tell others about this truth. And they will come and find rest in the Savior. Look at this. All this from the mustard seed. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches. Remember, these branches would protect from the wind, but they also give shelter so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. You see, that's right there. Form large branches so that, this is the purpose statement here, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. What is he talking about? Well, Jesus is expressing how the hearing of God's Word, the harvest of hearing, results in expansive evangelism. You see, a godly church must first go in the right directions before it can go to other people. And we find that in that phrase, the birds of the air. You know, the Old Testament prophets occasionally use the image of birds nesting in branches to allude to the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's kingdom. And that's the same picture we have here. This is open to all peoples, open to everyone. Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 6 says, "All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade." This is a message for all people. It's incredible. James Edward writes, "Out of the most insignificant beginnings, invisible to human eyes, God creates his mighty kingdom which embraces all the people of the world." His kingdom benefits us. We reign and rule with him. Now, that's true. But here we have a picture of God's blessing going through others as we invest in his word. And that's important, that word, make a nest or can nest under its shade. It speaks of rest, speaks of refuge, a home for weary souls. Here, men and women committed to hear and heed the word for the glory of God's kingdom as they call the world to follow his Savior, and they offer shelter, rest, peace the world cannot offer. I mean, that's what Jesus means when he says in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your weary souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Right? You need to come to me. Know my word and experience rest in me. That's the idea we have here. This is long-term gain to get heaven, to realize the kingdom of God and its real relief in our restless world, and it's only possible through God's word in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the church. That's why we're here, to send it forth, to be profoundly changed by it, to have our eyes fixed in heaven. There's a small tree here, but a big seed, and that's what God's word promises, gospel growth to the ends of the world and the means to get there. You know, I'm going to brag a little bit about our church, and maybe I should save this for the business meeting. I'm just going to brag a little bit about our church. You know, we have 60 to 90 people on a Sunday come to our church, and we just say, we're just going to preach the word, right? And we preach this word. And then we have people from around the country and around the world reaching out to our church because the word spoken here is true, and they want to grow in its depth, knowledge, and practical application in their lives. That's not due to us. That's not due to me. It's due to the power, the undeniable power of God's word. You know, we're just an outpost here. It's incredible. I got a list of the places people have reached out. If you want to hear them, go to the business meeting. So the message is really simple today. We as a people overestimate our own abilities, what we think we can do, our experiences, and we underestimate the power of God's word. It always accomplishes what it sets out to do. It will protect us, it will provide for us, it will persevere to the very end. Here Jesus is saying, as he finishes up his sermon, I'm listening, don't make this mistake. Know that this word, though small, will give you blessings you could never imagine. Until I come back, Jesus tells his people, my word is all you have, and it will accomplish its purpose. It will work through your circumstances and situations to reveal its power. All you have to do is be faithful to me, for I am faithful to you through my truth. So back to Lillian Trasher. As she walked away from that prayer meeting with those young girls, she stayed up a little longer until about 2:30 a.m. praying for the children of the orphanage. In the morning, a telegraph arrived. It read, "Miss Trasher, please visit me tomorrow for lunch. Ambassador Kirk." Lillian didn't often get telegraphs from the ambassador, so she stared at it in wonder, said, what in the world could he possibly want? As it happened, she met up with the ambassador, and he had some news to deliver to her. The ambassador said, "I have something important to tell you. As I'm sure you know, Greece has just fallen to the Germans," and of course Lillian knew this. He says, "As it happens, last week, a Red Cross ship named the Cassandra Lotus, carrying a load of relief supplies, was nearing Greece when word came that Greece had fallen. The ship was ordered back to Alexandria to wait further orders. Yet in our harbor, it was threatened to be sunk, and so they wanted to offload the cargo into the ocean and drive away. Yet a young Scottish sailor aboard the ship begged the captain to unload the cargo rather than dump it at sea. He told the captain about your orphanage. Apparently, the man had given money to your work before, and his mother prays each day for your orphans. At first, the captain resisted. He wanted to get underway, but the sailor was insistent. He assured the captain that they could unload the ship, which they promptly did." Lillian was amazed. Soon, the man took her to the cargo, and she said, "How much is here?" And a representative pulled out a paper and began reading. 2,600 dresses, 1,900 handmade sweaters, 1,900 pairs of boys' pants, 3,800 blankets, 1,100 towels, 700 kegs of powdered milk, 1,200, and the list went on and on and on. God is so faithful, isn't he? He always comes in the ninth hour. It's an incredible story. He fulfills his promises. Yet we can't leave it there. You see, while Lillian ran an orphanage and cared deeply about the children there and what they needed physically, the truth was that her greatest passion was to share the gospel. She was a woman of the word, intent to bring rest to weary souls through Jesus Christ. That was her real focus, and that's the real power of the mustard seed. Everything else is derived, it's an undeserved result, but it's her main focus. And there's a second story. You can say the second story really dwarfs the first. The first is a physical provision, but the second is a spiritual one that is amazing. And it happened years earlier. And she recounts it here. This is in the book Lillian Trasher, The Greatest Wonders of Egypt by Janet and Geoff Benji. It's a children's book, but it's not beneath me. I get it. On the night of April 7th,